Well, good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
When we come to the subject of demons, when you hear that word, I'm not sure exactly what you might imagine in your mind or what that word might mean to you. I suppose it means very different things to different people. Some people would believe that demons are some sort of creature. Others would believe that demons are purely superstition. I'd like to start from the point of view of there's many Christians out there who read their Bibles and they believe that demons are some sort of supernatural force that, as it were, fights against God's will. And you can understand it if this is what they believe, that when they come to the Bible and they read the Gospels and they read about Jesus, who the record says he comes to a man and the man is afflicted and the man has a demon, and then he casts out the demon and now the man is healed. You can understand that upon reading that, they are convinced that demons are a real entity out there to be feared. It's quite a scary way of looking at the world, perhaps, but that's what they believe, perhaps from a mixture of absorbing ideas from popular culture out there. Like, the Bible doesn't say what demons look like or anything, so I don't know what they imagine when they read of these demons, but you can understand that they see demons are a real threat that we need to be aware of. And so let's start with that point of view, but introduce some challenge points, because if we're going to say that demons are these actual real creatures that are out there in the world somewhere afflicting different people, then we have several questions from the Bible's point of view. The first is, the Old Testament is much bigger than the New Testament. So when we come to our Bibles and we read the Old Testament first, and we don't read anything about demons, except for perhaps one passage about Saul, and there's definitely no idea of exorcism, that is, there's no occasions of a demon being cast out of a person, not one single occasion in the Old Testament, then when we come to the New Testament, we do read, as we say, these gospel records, and it describes someone as demon-possessed and having that demon cast out. What are we to understand? If these demons are real, why weren't the believers warned about them for thousands of years when the Old Testament was being written? If you're a Jew in the first century and all you have as your Bible is the Old Testament, would you believe in demons? And so there's a big question you've got to answer if you're going to argue that demons are these real creatures, that why are they absent in the Old Testament? That's definitely something to think about. But more than this, they're actually very limited in the New Testament. So they're only there in these narrative records. In the exposition of the letters, when the apostles are explaining teaching about God, there's nothing about demons that you need to be afraid of, or that's going to possess you, or that this is how you cast out a demon. There's none of that. It's only in there also three of the Gospels. Why does John, in his whole Gospel, never once talk about this idea of a demon possessing someone, or a demon being cast out of someone? And so, demons are actually very limited in the Bible in terms of how they're spoken about. And more than this, when we look really deep, we find out that they're also limited geographically. That is to say, we never have one single demon in the Bible record in Jerusalem. Now, if your point of view is you're a Christian, you believe these demons are real, and you're trying to explain why they're there in the Old Testament, they're there in the New Testament, you might suggest something like, well, the demons all flocked in to stop Jesus, the Son of God, accomplishing his mission. But if that was the case, they should all be there in Jerusalem, because that's where ultimately he was going to have to accomplish his mission. And yet there aren't any. And it seems a bit strange. There's none in Jerusalem, and basically the whole southern region of Judea doesn't really seem to have demons. Let's just break this down a bit further. So today, I'm sure we're well aware that there's many different Christians, and they have different views. When they come to the Bible, they have different conceptions of who God is. Some people believe you go to heaven, some people don't believe you go to heaven. There's all sorts of different views. Well, the same was true in the first century, the time period that the New Testament is talking about, when Jesus came. Jesus came to the Jews, and some Jews believed in the resurrection, some Jews didn't believe in the resurrection. There was a difference of views. Now, there's a scholar who's looked into the Talmud to try and find out about different beliefs during the first century, and he writes about what people believed concerning demons in the first century, therefore the time of Christ. And it's perhaps not that surprising that there were some Jews which believed in demons and there were some Jews which didn't. In fact, when we begin to look into it, we see that the rabbis and the Jews which believed in demons tended to be in the Gentile regions. But those in the Judean area, that is around about Jerusalem, where you've got the Jewish stronghold and a lot less influenced by non-Jews, they rejected the idea of demons. If we just put this on a map, the Lord Jesus Christ spent much of his ministry, his teaching, in two main areas. The first up north, around about the Sea of Galilee, which is very influenced, or at that point was very influenced by Gentiles, whereas down south, the region of Judea, around about Jerusalem, was, as we say, the Jewish stronghold. And what we find is this Gentile-influenced area, it would appear from the Talmud that in those days there was quite a large belief in demons, and the rabbis would teach demons and such. And when we come to the Gospels, we find that's where we read about the demons and demons being exorcised. But down south, in the region of Judea, where they didn't believe in demons, we also coincidentally find in the Bible that there aren't any demons being cast out. I think there's one reference in Acts which talks about maybe round about Jerusalem. But not in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't once, I believe, come across a demon in Jerusalem. But that's not to say he doesn't do any miracles in Jerusalem. He goes around and he heals people. But for some reason the healings all seem to be disconnected from demons in the Jewish region. And so again, it's just something else to make us think. Why are demons so limited even in terms of territory? We'll make a few more just brief observations. The first is, if you were to meet someone demon-possessed, how would you know that they're demon-possessed? Well, they often seem to be linked to sicknesses. So you see someone who's sick. In fact, so much are they linked to sicknesses. We'll see in Matthew 8, if you note the colours, it says that Jesus came into this region where there's people that have devils or demons, and he's casting out spirits with his word, and he's healing the sick. So he's doing two things. He casts out spirits, he casts out demons, and he heals the sick. And in so doing, Matthew says he fulfilled Isaiah. And you can see the parallelism that, okay, healing the sick equates to what Isaiah said about bearing our sicknesses. So that means casting out demons equates to healing infirmities. There's a very strong link between an illness and a demon. Like in this example, it says, there was one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. Now, does it mean the man is perfectly healthy, but there's some sort of creature inside of him that is blind? Well, no, clearly the man himself is blind and dumb, and so people say he has a demon that's blind and dumb. If you were there, that's what you'd actually see. And then after he's healed, he can see. And so we see the strong connection between having a demon and being sick, and that sometimes someone who was sick is said to have a demon. And we just have to also note that the Bible is so clear that God is the one who is in control of good and evil. And if someone is dumb or blind, it's not against God's will, in the sense of there's no power that's able to confront him and go against his will like that. And in particular, we also note that demons are connected to mental illness. In fact, demons are sometimes called an unclean spirit. And that word spirit, the Greek word that the New Testament was written in, it can be translated to the effect, this is how it's sometimes used in the Bible, it can mean your mental disposition or your mind. So you could almost read this phrase as having an unclean way of thinking, an unclean mental disposition. I'm not saying it is quite that simple, but you can see the connection. And so, for example, here's another man who had demons. He's called Legion, and he's described as having demons and no clothes until he comes to Christ. After he comes to Christ, it's the opposite. He's now clothed and in his right mind. And you'll know, again, the parallelism that having demons equates to not being in your right mind. And we said John doesn't talk about anyone like having demons or having them cast out, but he does use the word. And we see the way he uses it, the people equate having a demon with being mad. And so that's even how the people understood it. And so there's a strong link between having a demon and being either sick or mentally sick. That's how you'd have seen it. There's no suggestion that people saw like some sort of black cloud going in and out of people's nostrils or something. Like, this is, you see someone and they're blind, or you see someone who's mentally ill, and is described as them having a demon. And just very quickly as well, Scripture uses lots of language techniques, just as we do. And we do read about things like Christ rebuking demons. We also read about him rebuking fevers. Demons can depart out of people, and fevers can leave people, or leprosy can leave people. We see that this personification doesn't necessarily mean that therefore a fever or leprosy is a person. And so a demon isn't necessarily a person in that sense. And when a demon is speaking, again, what would that look like? Well, you'd be talking to a person, and that's what you'd see. Is he a person talking to you? But what they're saying perhaps sounds strange, and you think it's something inside of them talking or controlling their voice, but it's still their voice. But our final observation then, if we can come to Acts 16, please, because this is very helpful. What we're saying is, if you want to take the Bible records of demons literally and say that these demons must be these creatures which exist, you have a few questions you need to answer, such as, where do they come from? Why aren't they in the Old Testament? Why are they so limited? And how do you recognize a demon from someone who's just sick? Well, Acts 16, verse 16, we have an example of a girl who has, in essence, a demon. It says, Acts 16, verse 16, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothing. And then in verse 18, Paul is grieved and he turns and he says to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And that's what happens. So this girl is healed. Now, if we're going to insist on whenever we read demon passages literally, that it must mean that this, because the narrator, under inspiration by God, talks about a demon, therefore the demon must exist, then if we're going to apply that logic to this passage, what we actually find in Acts 16, verse 16, if we look at the original Greek in which this was written, it doesn't just say this damsel has like a demon. It says very specifically that this damsel had a spirit of Python. And now Python, we know what Python is. Python is one of the Greek gods, this, you know, scary, massive snake thing that apparently was slain by the Greek god Apollo. And so if we have to read these passages literally, then we also have to say literally there must be an Python, and presumably if there's a Python, there's also an Apollo. And so we all of a sudden we have to say all these Greek gods exist, that the Bible is teaching these Greek gods exist. Surely that cannot be the case, and this isn't how we're meant to be reading these records. We know people believed in these Greek gods, but it doesn't mean they actually existed. And so what then are demons? I think in this case it's really instructive just to look at what the word demon means. So we say demon, we get it from the Greek word, we find in our Bibles. The Greek word is daimon. And what does that mean? Well, if you look at Slide Britannica, you'll find out that to the Greeks, how they use this word, just like if you received a letter in the first century and it said the word water in Greek, you'd picture water. What did they picture when they read the word daimon? Well, for them, this word daimon, in essence, means a god, like a Greek god, oftentimes. Often maybe a demigod, a god that's perhaps not as powerful as some of the gods, but even some of the powerful gods can be called daimons. So, in essence, it means a god, basically any god, I guess, except for the true god of the Bible, of course. The god of the Bible wouldn't be described as a demon, but this word is used of the gods of the nations. And that's what we're going to suggest. It's how we should understand it, just as they did back in the first century if you spoke Greek. That this word demon signifies then a false god. Because, as we say, there's nothing in the Bible that like says, well, this is where demons come from, this is what demons look like, this is how they operate. We don't have that much about demons. We suddenly have these records about them being cast out, and we perhaps have a little bit of exposition that we're going to go and look at now and see what we can glean. So if we come to 1 Corinthians, we'll start in chapter 8, but we're going to find Paul talking to the Corinthians. He is going to talk about demons. And so by looking at the letters and how he describes them, it helps us to understand, well, do they exist, or if not, what are they? But first, we just want to start in chapter 8 to get some context. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we read that Paul is talking about things offered to idols. And he says, we all have knowledge. And he's going to make this point, you know, everyone has knowledge of certain things. And some people know some things and other people know other things. And he's going to apply this to the case of idols. Verse 4 says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's none other God but one. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God. And so the first thing, we're super clear on it. Paul is very clear. Idols, these false gods of the nations, they don't exist. They're nothing. And there is only one God. That's fundamental to the Bible. Jews today very much recognize the Shema. Here at Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God. Paul is super clear on this. But he says how, you know, there's many gods in the world around, right? There's lots of gods out there that different people believe in. It's kind of similar to the topic of Santa Claus, isn't it? That there's people out there, some who genuinely believe that Santa Claus exists. It doesn't mean he does exist just because some people believe he exists. Or some people who believe in it talk about him as if he exists. And then there's, you know, others who don't believe him who still talk about him as if he exists. It doesn't mean he does exist. And it's the same with all these idols like Python and Apollo and all these Greek gods. There's some people who believe in them. People might, you know, if we might even talk about them because they're like people, as if they're doing things as a person. We might personify them. It doesn't mean they exist. And so Paul is very clear, and he goes on to say, because some people have knowledge and some people recognize that idols don't exist, but others kind of think, well, maybe the idol is something. In your actions, you need to be very careful to take account not just what you believe, what other people believe. And if you're going to eat something that's been offered to an idol, you know that doesn't matter, the idol doesn't exist. But if someone else doesn't know that, you need to, you know, think about other people in your actions. And this is his argument. We now flick across to chapter 10, and this topic gets re-picked up. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, he says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? And he uses rhetorical questions, again, to make this point that an idol is nothing. We know that's what he believes. He said it in chapter 8. But, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And so now, verse 19, sacrificing to idols is clearly parallel to verse 20, sacrificing to demons. So an idol is paralleled with a demon. And Paul says, verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so he's making this point that he doesn't want them to eat this food that's offered to idols or offered to demons. Why not? Is it that he's afraid if you eat this food that's been offered to a demon, maybe when you eat it you're going to get like possessed or something? Is his concern anything to do with demons being real? Well, no, because verse 25 says, whatever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. He's saying if your conscience isn't being called into question, you can eat any food, it doesn't matter. He's not afraid whether or not food has been offered to demons. He knows it doesn't matter. Demons don't exist. What he is concerned about is what we saw in chapter 8, that if there's someone, verse 27, that doesn't believe, and they offer you some food, and they say to you, well, if they don't say anything, verse 27, you just eat it. But verse 28, if they say to you, look, this food's been offered to idols, then he says, don't eat it, not because that food's any different to other food, but because you might hurt conscience. And he's very clear, verse 29, not your conscience, their conscience. And so it doesn't matter what food we eat, it doesn't matter if it's been offered to demons or not, demons don't exist. There's only one God that we're concerned about, but we do need to think about how our actions impact other people. Now, coming back to verse 20, this is helpful because this verse is actually quoting the Old Testament. So, the phrase in verse 20 where it says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. And verse 17, you might have it in your margin if you've got margin references. So if we can just briefly come back to Deuteronomy 32. As we said, we don't really read about demons in the Old Testament. There's very few references where you could say maybe that word means demon. Well, here, there's a reference we can definitely say equates to the word demon, because it's quoted in the New Testament and it's used with the Greek word demon. So Deuteronomy 32, this is a chapter about Israel going astray from God. It says in verse 16 how they provoked him to jealousy, something which also Paul picks up in Corinthians. And it says they did so with strange gods, with abominations. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And so the problem of Israel here is they're turning around to false gods. So it's the same context as how Paul is using it in Corinthians. In fact, verse 21 says that they moved God to jealousy with that which is not God. And normally the word God in the Old Testament is a word Elohim. Here it's different, it's Eil, it's rarer. It's a word which essentially means raw power or strength. And they're moving to God to jealousy with that which is not power. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy, which are those which are not a people. And so the context is clear. These demons are essentially false gods, which don't exist and have no power. The problem is that people believe in them as if they do exist. And they sacrifice and worship them instead of worshipping the true God. That's the problem. But they don't actually exist. And as we say, that means we now have an Old Testament word, which was, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We have a Hebrew word, which also means demon. And so we can see where else this word occurs, and it actually only occurs in one other place. The other place we read about this Hebrew word for demon is in Psalm 106. And what we find is exactly what Paul is saying. Psalm 106 is talking about Israel serving their idols, and it says that they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto demons, and then it says their sons and their daughters were sacrificed to idols. It's exactly the same parallelism that Paul was making. Sacrificing to demons and sacrificing to idols. That the demon is equated with the idol. And it's very clear this is their own inventions. You know, they don't exist. They're nothing. But they exist in minds of men. That's the problem. And Israel led astray by the practices of the Gentiles and started worshipping their gods and sacrificing in the way they were sacrificing. That's the problem. But these demons don't actually exist. These demons are essentially just false gods. Now, there are other occasions of the word demon in the New Testament. We haven't got time to look at them all, but we can note things like this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, equates the doctrine of demons with seducing spirits. What is a doctrine of a demon? It's like some sort of teaching about false gods, isn't it? Or again, Revelation 9. It also equates demons with idols. And it's like really clear. These idols are just gold, they're silver, they're brass. They can't actually see anything. They can't actually hear anything. They can't actually walk. They can't do anything. People set them up and worship them as if they're some sort of power and think of them as a person. But in reality, they can't see or hear or walk. And the Bible is very consistent that idols, the gods of the nations, are nothing. They're just the work of men's hands. They are no gods. And Isaiah, which very much expands on Deuteronomy 32, is very clear that the God of Israel is the only God, and there's no God besides him, and he is the one that creates light and darkness. He is the one that makes peace and creates evil. God is in control of everything. Nothing happens in the world without God being in control. Of course, people do things which God doesn't want them to do, and he allows them to do that, but he is still in control. So we've looked at the exposition of Paul. Let's now come to Luke 11 and think about the teaching of Christ. Now again, at no point in the Gospels is Jesus asked specifically, like, what are demons? What do they do? But perhaps the best we have is Luke chapter 11, where we find the Lord talking in the context of demons. So if you look at Luke 11, in verse 14, we find out that he was casting out a demon that was dumb. Now, clearly, again, this means the person couldn't speak. And so people say they've got a dumb demon. And Jesus heals him. And because there's many people which are jealous of Jesus, verse 15, some of them say he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And so they're trying to make a way of this wonderful healing. They're trying to make it somehow negative because they're jealous of Christ and they want to turn it against him. And so they're saying he's healing this demon through the chief demon, who is Beelzebub. Now, who is Beelzebub? Well, this seems to be a record, again, back to the Old Testament, to the god of Ekron, who in the context of when we read about him appears to be the god of healing. And so it's a false god, a Philistine god, who was meant to be able to heal people, who in reality couldn't heal anybody. And so if the chief demon is this false god, again, it proves our point that this is how demons are used in Scripture, to refer to these false gods. And it's crazy that these Jews would talk like this, like clearly Beelzebub doesn't exist. And so how does Jesus answer this teaching? Well, he says to them, verse 17, knowing their thoughts, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's going to be brought to desolation. If a house is divided, it's going to fall. If Satan is divided, his kingdom can't stand. And so he actually frustrates them at their own logic. You know, he doesn't sit there and say, you're being so ridiculous to what Beelzebub, who doesn't exist. He says, even if Beelzebub were to exist, as it were, like, your argument is illogical, it doesn't stand. And he defeats them at their own logic. But he also then says, verse 19, if I'm doing this by Beelzebub, then how do your sons do it? They had, you know, sons which went around and tried to cast out demons. And then verse 20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here's a very special expression when he says, the finger of God. We don't read this expression very much in the Bible at all, this idea of the finger of God. So I think this is actually a quotation. Whenever we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's constantly doing things that relate back to the Old Testament. He's constantly quoting from the Old Testament. And I think this is also a quotation. And in this case, that it's a quotation from Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. Now, the context of Exodus 8 is Moses is sent to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the Jews go out of Egypt. And Egypt is a place that's riddled with idolatry and superstition and belief in all sorts of different false gods. And Moses could have walked into Egypt and tried to sit down with Pharaoh and his wise men and had a reasonable discussion and explained to them, you know what, your gods don't exist. Why are you fearing your gods? Just fear the true God. But he doesn't do that, and if he had done that, it might not have gone very far. Instead, what we find in the account of Exodus is that God sends 10 terrible plagues against Egypt, and plague after plague shows that the God of Israel is superior to all of the gods of Egypt. And through raw power, the God of Israel is shown to be the one to be feared. Don't worry about any of these gods of Egypt. They are powerless before the one true God. And so instead of Moses trying to explain these gods don't exist, that is shown instead through power. God in his power shows that he is the true God and others are essentially nothing. And so I believe that's exactly what's happening here. We're in a stage in which Israel, some of them, as we've seen earlier, some of them actually believe in these demons. And so Christ, instead of trying to argue with them and show that these demons don't exist, he just shows them there's no point worrying. Don't even go there. Like, the one true God is so much more powerful than these supposed demons. We don't even need to worry about those demons. Exactly the same as how God operated back in Exodus. We also note, when we get down to verse 24, that Jesus also uses this idea of a demon or an unclean spirit in a parable. And so there's something more going on here. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, it walks through dry places, it seeks rest, it finds none, and it says, I'm going to go back to where I came from. I'm going to go back to that man. And he comes back and he finds the house is nice and empty, and he takes 7 other spirits more wicked than himself and enters in and dwells there. And the man ends up worse than he was originally. And so he's using a parable here. He's teaching the people through a story which clearly doesn't actually... It's not a real story that's happened. He's using this story to teach people. What's the lesson here? Well, I believe it's as it says in another record of this parable, so shall it be with this generation. He's talking specifically to his generation, and he's saying, you know what? John the Baptist came along preaching, he came along preaching, and at first the people responded, and they heard this wonderful teaching, and they reacted, and they saw the miracles, and they started to do things. And it's like they cast out that unclean spirit. But they didn't replace it with anything better. And by the time we come to the end of the ministry of Christ, it's like they're worse off, and these seven worst demons have entered into them, because they actually go and they crucify their Messiah. And they end up in a worse state than they were originally. But it's just very interesting for us to know that demons, therefore, or unclean spirits, are now used in the sense of a parable. And I believe, actually, that every miracle the Lord Jesus does that's recorded for us is also a parable. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ did many things when he was on the earth, but God has specifically recorded these to teach deeper lessons. They do demonstrate God's power, but there's more to all of these healings, and so too with casting out demons. Oh, and the last point on the screen we skipped over says also that we also know why Jesus spoke parables. The disciples ask him, why do you speak parables? And what some people teach and what we might expect is, oh, Jesus was using stories that people can relate to make his teaching easy and memorable. But that's not at all why Jesus says he spoke parables. Jesus said he spoke parables so that many people would hear him but not understand. And only those who are prepared to go that extra effort and really seek to come to things and to know the things of God, they would understand. And so if parables were spoken so that not everyone would understand it, we can view demons in that same sense. Demons is a confusing subject that many people don't understand. But actually what we find is God does work like that. He purposely works like that, so that those that love him will come to ask these questions and start thinking, well, why aren't demons in the Old Testament? Look into a bit more and come to the conclusion of that which he teaches. So let's just look at one quick example. Before we finish, if we're saying that demons also teach a deeper lesson, let's just look at one aspect of the man Legion, who we said earlier is a man in the gospel records who had demons. So this man was so afflicted that he spent his time amongst tombs. He was naked and he'd cut himself with knives. He's self-harming. Now, the teaching of Christ, as we've already said, is very much always rooted in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament always helps us understand the New. And I believe one of the background Old Testament passages that helps us understand what's happening in Legion is something that takes place way back with the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is the one who goes to Mount Carmel. And Israel have this problem with idolatry, with false gods. In that case, it's the god Baal that they believe in. And Elijah says, let's have a contest. Let's prove who's the real God. You get Baal to call down fire from heaven and prove that he's a real God. And so the priests, they try and do that. The priests of Baal, they call on Baal to throw down fire. And he can't. And these priests are like, you know, so caught up with their false belief that they're like jumping, offering themselves, it seems, as a sacrifice upon the idol. They're cutting themselves with knives, literally, like Legion. And this mad scene we see in Legion of a man who's going around amongst the tomb cutting himself is reflecting what the prophets of a false god themselves were doing. And I believe what we're being shown here is the madness of idolatry. What Legion demonstrates to us is how foolish and how crazy and even self-harm it is to worship false gods or to look to false modes of salvation. It doesn't even have to be a religion, but if you're looking to other things other than the one true God to save you, it's crazy. It's only going to harm you, ultimately. And I think that's what we're seeing through this reflection, that it's so crazy to worship these false gods. It's not only going to get you nowhere because they don't exist, it's actually going to hurt you in the end. And I think that's the lesson that we get from Legion reflecting the prophets of Baal, that we need to recognize the madness of idolatry. These idols which don't exist, and turn to the only one who does have power, as clearly demonstrated by the plagues in the time of Moses, as clearly demonstrated by Christ casting out the demons and healing people. But just one further quick point is, why is it then the gospel records talk about these demons and the narration seems to talk as if, you know, that like they exist? if they're just false gods, why does it talk like these false gods exist? Well, this isn't something unique to the New Testament. We find this throughout the Bible. So again, in the case of Elijah, Elijah actually mocks these prophets of Baal, and they say to him, oh, maybe you're not shouting loud enough. Baal can't hear you. He hasn't sent the fire because, you know, he's actually gone off on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Like, he's mocking them. He clearly doesn't believe in Baal, but he talks as if Baal is real. We're not meant to conclude from that therefore Baal is real, just as we're not meant to conclude these demons are therefore real. Again, another example. Isaiah talks about these Babylonian gods, Baal and Nebo, as bowing down and stooping, and they're personified because people believe in them, to show their weakness. It doesn't mean that Baal and Nebo therefore exist. Again, we find the same thing in 1 Samuel. Dagon, this fish god, this Philistine god, before the Ark of the Covenant, he just falls down. He falls flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it talks about him falling down. It doesn't mean, because it's using this personification, it's talking about him as if he's real, that therefore he is real, or the author of Samuel believes he's real. Of course not. What's been demonstrated by this falling down is that he is powerless before the God of Israel. And similarly in Isaiah 19, when it talks about the idols of Egypt, they're trembling at the presence of God. You know, that's how weak they are before God. It doesn't mean they exist. And so we find this throughout the Bible. These false gods talking as if the scripture talks about them, almost as if they exist, just to show how powerless and how useless they are before the one true God. So, how much does this really matter when it comes to your belief in demons? And so just to finish, we want to, on our final slide, think about kind of practically what difference does it make if you believe in demon or if you don't believe in demon, because you know, there's maybe some issues you need to be aware of if you're still not convinced and think that demons exist. There's some things you need to be really clear on. The first is, if you believe that demons are some sort of supernatural force that can actually fight back against God, are you having a conception where you think there are powers out there who can actually challenge God? Because the scripture is very clear that there's only one God, he is the power, and you know, nothing else can confront him. And we need to be clear on that point. We also need to be very clear that we're not, you know, using demons as an excuse for our sins. We can't find ourselves in a situation where we've done something wrong and then just try and blame it on a devil or a demon. We have to be very clear that our sins are our responsibility, and we need to therefore confess them and seek for mercy from God and forsake them and try and do what's right. We can't blame it on some supernatural creature. We also want to make sure we have a very clear view of providence, that even when bad things happen in our lives, scripture is clear that those who love God and are seeking his kingdom, they might go through some very difficult times. But ultimately, God's going to use that for good. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who has allowed them to go through that affliction. And he's doing so for a very specific purpose, as he develops their character and the character of those round about them. Ultimately, it will be for good. It's not because some demon was able to somehow get around what God wanted. And finally, if you believe in demons, I guess you might turn to some, you know, useless rituals, and someone who's sick might start getting to throw salt over their shoulder or something. Like, that's just not going to help. So we need to recognize that when someone is sick or ill, the only thing we can do is turn to the living God and pray to him. He's the only one who ultimately is in control. He's the only one who ultimately can save us from death. We don't want to turn to useless modes and methods that come out from popular culture, films or books or whatever in the world around us. We want to be clear on what scripture says. So what we've seen then is, although at first sight you can understand why people might think that the Bible teaches there's demons, there's some other questions that we need to ask. Why aren't they there in the Old Testament? Why are they so limited in the New Testament? Why are they so limited geographically and such? And actually, when we look at the word, we find that the word demon is essentially just a false god or a demigod. They don't really exist. Paul doesn't believe in them. There's only one God. And throughout all of the healings that Paul and Christ do, it's very clear that the God of Israel is superior to these demons. And so let's not worry about demons. We don't need to worry about them at all if we instead we think about the one true living God and turn to him. If we commit our life to him, then he is able to keep us safe and lead us through this life and bring us to the hope of eternal life, which the Bible offers us, and we hope you continue to learn about from your Bible and come back and learn more about how we can have a part of that hope.